joy and an honor and a privilege to know you, to sing to you, to worship you. Thank you for this treasure of knowing you. And I ask that you would encourage, train us, grow us, that we might know you more completely and more deeply as we seek to follow Jesus, to trust in him, and to know you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 12 and go through verse 20 of John 7. The Feast of Booths, or sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, was one of the favorite feasts of the Jewish people. I've mentioned it before because it's the backdrop for chapter 7 and chapter 8. Here, Jesus has already pointed to part of the water-pouring ritual of that feast and identified himself as the source of living water. But again today, in this passage, he's going to look at that feast, again for his backdrop, to declare who he is. This feast was given by God as a way of reminding the people of his provision and care as they journeyed from Egypt to the land of Israel. During this feast, they would build these tents, booths, or sometimes called tabernacles, and they would stay in them all week and sort of relive what it was to camp out in the wilderness. On the first night of this 7 or 8 day feast, depending on how you factor it, and some people think every night of the feast, they would light these massive candelabra. And these were in the place called the treasury of the temple. These candelabra were so big they had to have ladders to carry oil up to them, and there's records of young priests carrying these very large containers of oil to fill these things. When they were lit, people said that all of Jerusalem could see the light. It shone everywhere. And then there was a choir, musicians that would play, and they would dance and celebrate all night long. Probably one of the reasons why they enjoyed this feast so much. There were probably a lot of people just going through motions in that dancing and revelry before that great light of those candelabra. But we also know that there was a remnant, there was a true Israel among those people who, while they were dancing and celebrating in that light, they knew and celebrated in their hearts the redemption God had given in a true and deep way. They knew the relationship they had been given. They knew that it was a unique and glorious thing that God had redeemed them from Israel, from Egypt, and carried them to the promised land. Those people were responding appropriately to God's mercy, his grace, and his person. This passage invites us to respond also to who Jesus is and how God has declared Jesus. So look with me at John 8, beginning in verse 12. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught them in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. This passage calls for a kind of a series of responses. Jesus is continuing to declare his identity and establish his authority. That's what's going on in this conversation. He says, this is who I am, and then in a debate is establishing his authority before these opponents of his. As he does that, there is an appeal to us to respond to Jesus, to respond to the glory and the greatness of God. They're fairly simple in their description and the way I can say them, but they are massive in the way that we live them out. Three ideas. Follow the light of the world, trust in the testimony about Jesus, and know the Father and the Son. We could reduce them even further to say, follow, trust, and know. Follow, trust, and know. Very simple to say, very simple to describe, incredibly significant and difficult to live out. This is the call the Holy Spirit has for us. So that first point, follow the light of the world. Jesus said these things and declared, I am the light, while he was standing probably in front of these massive candelabra that had maybe were still burning or had just been burning. These candelabra were designed to remind the people of the pillar of cloud and fire that had led them. Jesus is saying, there was a pillar of cloud and fire that led the people of Israel. I am the pillar of cloud and fire that leads the world. Jesus is declaring that he is the one that orients and directs and leads the universe. And that without looking to him, there is no hope for direction. That cloud of pillar and fire, even those candelabra, reminded the people of the gospel as they knew it. Their understanding of the gospel was that God had loved and cared for them when they didn't deserve it. God had heard their cries of anguish in Egypt, and he had rescued them out of Egypt, bringing them to a relationship with himself. He called them to commit themselves to that relationship, and that he would be their God and that they would be his people. That is exactly the gospel that we trust in as well. We know more of the depth of how God has redeemed us. We know the one that God has used to redeem us. We know better what it is we were redeemed from. They were redeemed from a nation. We were redeemed from the bondage of sin. We get to celebrate in the memory of this light just like they did. Except, as I said, we have a far richer and deeper understanding of what it is. That pillar in that wilderness was a representation of the gospel. When we see this, remember this, we see the gospel. Jesus says, whoever follows me, we'll stop there with follows me. He calls us to follow him the way the people followed the cloud in the wilderness. Numbers tells us about how whenever the cloud would lift up from the tabernacle, the people would get ready to travel. And whenever the cloud would rest on the tabernacle, resting down lower on it, the people would know that they were going to be there for a while. And they didn't leave, they didn't break camp, they didn't travel unless the pillar moved. And when the pillar stopped, there they stopped. It sounds like they very carefully obeyed this pillar. Pillar of cloud and fire. They had to. In one way, they had no choice. They did a lot of things wrong, the Israelites. They grumbled and they blew it countless times. We actually don't have an example of them picking up the camp and traveling when the pillar didn't move. They failed in all sorts of ways, but they didn't fail in that one. Maybe because even in a fleshly human sense, they realized that to travel out into the darkness, to travel out into the wilderness without direction and guidance was suicide. In a similar way, Jesus calls us to follow him. To go out into the darkness, it is spiritual suicide. He says, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It is very easy to underestimate the dark of the darkness in our world. And it's very easy for Christians to try to play this game where we have something to do with that. And we try to kind of think like people around us, like our coworkers and our neighbors. And we buy into advertisements of what's significant and valuable and matters. In those situations, we are not following Jesus. We are not following him like a pillar of fire in the desert. We need to reject the darkness. Jesus says, if you follow him, you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's worth noticing that it's not just that we're following behind Jesus, like wandering after something. We have him. We have Jesus, who is the light and who becomes our life. There is a total transformation that goes on in us when we trust in Jesus. We are remade and then, in a way, have ownership of his light in our new hearts and souls. I'm reminded of 1 Peter 2:9. This passage is one of them that informs our church covenant. Here, Peter is speaking about the people of God being made into a new people for God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, listen to this, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Part of what it is to be a Christian is to be called from darkness to light. This is something we enjoy and celebrate, following Jesus. And following Jesus, as I said, is a part of owning him and becoming one with him. It's like being incorporated into him, being united to him. Not just like the people who followed a cloud, but even more intricate and intimate than that. We have this light of life within us. Children, listen to me. Jesus was telling people that he was like a light in a dark place. Have you ever walked into a dark room and bumped into something? Have you? Have you ever walked into a dark room and ran into something and got hurt? Or stepped on a vicious Lego on the floor? Yeah. You felt that pain. If you go through life not following Jesus, it's a lot like going into a dark room and not having the lights on. You're going to run into things. You're going to get hurt. Ultimately, not having Jesus sends someone to complete despair and doom and separation from God. It's the worst thing that you could imagine. So I want you to draw a picture for me, okay? Get your paper out. If you need more blank pages, there's some over there. I want you to draw a picture of Jesus radiating light. Radiating light, being bright and beautiful in a dark place, and you following Jesus. It is my prayer that you, that all of you, adults and children, follow Jesus like this. And kids, as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking specifically about you. and about this picture that I'm having you draw of Jesus being bright and beautiful and you following Jesus. And I ask God to make this picture true. To make this picture true of you following Jesus as a bright light in a dark place. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." This is also the second of his I am statements. Here he, with the term I am, is reaching back into Exodus again and connecting himself to Yahweh, the God who is life and who is being and who carried the people out of darkness. With this, he speaks to us. He is God and deserves total, complete following. A total life investment and reorientation. Even Christians can mess this up. Even we can hear him say, "I am the light of the world," and yet we live too much like darkness. My call to us as we respond and apply these things to our lives is to ask, what do I follow? What do I follow? There are a lot of options for following. We can be following desires or careers. We can be following other people. We can be following philosophies. We can even follow good things in a way. Like, and when I say follow, I mean like life orientation and devotion. We can be oriented around a family. We can be oriented around food. We can be oriented around pastimes or careers. There's all sorts of things we can follow. What do we follow? For me, I find that a great barometer is what I think about. If I want to know what I am following, if I want to know what I care about, I should ask, what am I thinking about? For some people, it might be also like, what do you talk about and what do you spend your time doing? But I find that for me, it's what I think about. When I'm alone, nothing's going on, where's my resting mind going to? What are my thoughts going to? To follow Jesus is to have your natural inclination go to him for direction. Not the new pastime, not the new project, not the job, or not finances, not food, but to be continually going to Jesus. And when you're involved in those other things, food and finances and projects are great, but to do so in such a way that is lifting Jesus up, and do so in such a way where you're trying to obey him and follow him and glorify him as you do the project, and as you pursue food, and as you make great coffee, to do these things from a standpoint of worship, so that you're doing a thing and enjoying that thing, but you're really following Jesus. The real deal here, the thing you really care about, is following him so that he might be glorified. So when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," the Pharisees respond. They object. And this brings us in to my second point. Trust the testimony about Jesus. Trust the testimony about Jesus. See, when he says, "I am," they say, "Hey, wait a minute. You're bearing testimony about yourself. You're bearing witness about yourself. What's going on with that?" They probably have in mind what Jesus said back in chapter 5, 31, where he said, and all. Read it to you. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." It's possible they were pointing back to that and saying, "Hey, didn't you say that if you're the one bearing testimony about yourself, it's not true? And yet here you're saying, I am the light." They are grasping at a technicality. Jesus had a bigger point in mind when he said, I'm not the only one who bears testimony to myself. This is where, back in chapter 5, where he launches into the many testimonies about him, God the Father being chief. It does not deny and does not prevent him from saying, this is who I am. Even as Jesus says, I am the light, we still have the testimony of God the Father to say who Jesus is. So they're grasping at a technicality, kind of arguing with him. And Jesus then responds, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Even if I am telling you what is true, it is true, he says, in a kind of way of repeating himself. Sort of the idea behind being able to say, like, it's not bragging if it's true. It is. Saying that I'm the light of the world, saying that I'm divine, if that's true, then it's not arrogance. They were just trying to trip him up. Jesus says, the reason that he knows that he is true, the reason that he knows who he is bearing in mind where he came from and where he's going to. This is one more way of Jesus declaring to be divine. They may or may not have caught that. I don't think they did in this case. But he's saying, I came from heaven and I'm going back to heaven. I am from entirely outside this created universe. Your world is in one way separate from me. I have joined this world, but I'm not of it. And I'm going back to where I am of, outside of this created world. Jesus interacts with this world, but he is from far beyond it. He is the creator joining creation, not bound by creation. That's the defining reality behind who Jesus is, that he is God. And when we see these words, and when we listen to Jesus, when we think about following him, the godness of him should not be far from our mind. I say that, and it's almost obvious. Well, it is obvious to us as Christians. Again, they certainly missed it, and it's easy enough for us to miss it too. His origin. Now, they didn't know his origin, nor did they realize the truth Jesus had on his side. They were, Jesus says, judging by the flesh. This is probably a step worse than judging by appearances, which he's already accused them of doing. Because flesh, frequently in Scripture, is connected with the darkness of the world. It's connected with sin and rebellion and all that's broken. So they are measuring Jesus by their own sin. They are measuring Jesus by a broken, imperfect, filled with darkness kind of evaluation. You don't understand me because you're not evaluating, you're not judging me rightly. It's a little bit like a blind person criticizing a paint color and saying, you picked the wrong paint color, and yet they can't see and haven't seen and have no concept of color, at least in visualizing it. That's what it is for these people to be accusing Jesus. That's what it is for these people to be judging him. They don't know him. They can't trust in him. They are judging him with a broken judgment. Jesus calls us to trust his testimony. He calls us to trust the realities displayed in this book. He calls us to trust his words. I frequently find that doing this in an intellectual way, like with our heads, is relatively easy. But doing this with our whole lives, kind of going back to following him, is very, very difficult. It's easy enough to say something. It's far harder to consistently do it. To consistently trust Jesus and his testimony all the time. We also deal with a lot of people like this. Often in our neighborhood or at work, or you see things on social media, these like raging atheists who are declaring God to be a liar and declaring God to be cruel and twisted and maniacal and all sorts of awful things people say about God sometimes. The reason that they're so far off base, the reason they're going on about these lies, is because they're judging with the wrong judgment. They're judging with a sinful, broken, darkness-influenced judgment. Kind of like I said, like a blind person criticizing a paint color. They don't get it. They don't have the ability to get it. They have no trust in Jesus. They have no way to evaluate him and God and his working. They're judging the acts and works of God in Scripture. They'd have no foundation for it. So when we, as we apply this, is when we speak to those people who don't get it, who are using a broken measure to measure Jesus, or are using a broken sin-influenced scale to measure Scripture, for those people, we remember that they miss it, that they're way off base. But we approach them with love, and we approach them with gentleness, knowing that because of where they start, it's going to be very hard for reason to get through with them. We still use reason, and sometimes things like facts of science or understanding of Scripture is helpful. But at the end of the day, they have a broken measure and are judging by the flesh. Don't let it discourage you when an unbeliever has great, quote, arguments for why the Bible isn't true, or why God shouldn't be followed, or why Jesus was just a man. In spite of that discouragement, trust in Jesus' testimony. And this is not just a testimony that was exclusive to his earthly ministry. This testimony continues today. God bears testimony to Jesus now. We'll get into that more in the next point. Kids, look at me. I have been talking about how Jesus should be trusted. Jesus can be trusted. Jesus said things about himself that are wonderfully true. Some people don't understand. And they get it wrong when they look at Jesus. They think that Jesus was crazy. They think that maybe he was a good man. They think all sorts of things. But the last thing that some people think is what Jesus claimed to be God. So I want you to draw a picture for me of Jesus sitting on a throne as God. Okay? Sitting on a throne as God, with a bunch of people around him, some of the people worshiping him and loving Jesus, and some of the people with all sorts of questions and disagreements and arguments. Maybe lots of question marks or something like that to show those people. So I've thought about how we are to follow the light of the world. We are to trust the testimony about Jesus. And last, we are to know the Father and the Son. We are to know the Father and the Son. Verses 17 through 20. Jesus continues with his argument. He says, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me as well." Jesus is leveraging the law to point out that it is right for him to make these claims because two, himself and his Father, testify to who he is. We have the continual testimony of the Father. I mentioned that just a second ago. In the Bible, in Jesus' earthly ministry, by the Holy Spirit, in the life we live, God is continually declaring to us, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He continually declares the veracity of Jesus' statements. He continually declares Jesus' origin and identity and divinity. As they are challenging Jesus to bring up his Father, probably they miss the point that Jesus is talking about God the Father, and they think Jesus is talking about just an earthly father when they say, "Where is your Father?" Jesus then says, "You don't know me and you don't know my dad. You can't know me and you can't know my dad," in essence, then. He is focusing us in on the central issue here, to know the Father and the Son. In a way, there's a reverse progression. Follow, trust, know. You have to know, then you can trust, then you can follow. The way Jesus is speaking here, to know is not just intellectual. Again, these are very well-trained people. These people know the Old Testament forwards and backwards far better than we probably ever will. And yet they didn't know in a saving relational sense God the Father and the Redeemer, whom they knew so much data about. This is their biggest problem, and this is our greatest advantage, that we know the Father, that we can know him, and that we can know him better. What a glorious truth, as we think about following and trusting, is that we can know. Scripture is full of calls to know and enjoy and to glorify and to worship and to relate to God. This reminds me of Philippians 3. I love the way Paul speaks. Philippians 3, 8 through 11 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Gain Christ and be found in him. This was the consuming goal of Paul's life, to know the Father and the Son. This is our grand advantage. We get to know God. This is the thing that God continues to testify to us about, is the opportunity to come to the Son. All over in John, this is the call. This is why John almost feels repetitive. John likes to bring up an idea and come back to it. And throughout the book, he does this again and again and again. Jesus is the Son of God, sent by God. Go to him, trust in him, believe in him. John 3:16 comes to mind. Kids, I would like you to think about what I'm describing here. I'm talking about how God the Father told people about Jesus. Look at me, kids. God the Father told people about Jesus, right? And he told people that Jesus is God, is him, and Jesus should be followed and worshiped, trusted. So I'd like you to draw a picture, okay? A picture of Jesus with a lot of people around him, and then words or ideas, however you want to draw it, coming from the sky. And sometimes in Jesus' ministry, God actually spoke out of the heavens, out of the sky and the air, declaring who Jesus was. So I want you to draw a picture of that. God tells us who Jesus is. God bears testimony to who Jesus is. As we look to apply this, the idea of knowing God, as we think about those people, those Pharisees so long ago who completely and utterly missed knowing God, and we think about the grand advantage that we have, the Holy Spirit in us, the scriptures before us, other believers around us, we can be greatly encouraged. We can also realize that knowing Him is the central point of life. It is the central point of life. If you get that right, a whole lot of other things just don't matter in the same way. Our church is small, and it would be possible to be discouraged by our smallness. By some measures, we have not been, quote, successful here. We don't have a lot of people from the neighborhood. There's different ways to look and describe and to talk about that. There's different ways to be discouraged. As I meditate on this that Jesus is calling us, to know Him and the Father, I'm reminded and encouraged that this is what matters most. Jesus will judge. He won't judge by the number of people in church. He won't judge by the number of converts or baptisms. He won't judge by most of the things that we are tempted to use. He won't judge by the emotions people do or don't feel in a worship service. He won't judge by programs. He won't judge by a whole lot of things. Jesus will judge us by the way we sought to know and worship. Jesus will judge us by our faithfulness. This passage sets up this stark distinction between who we are and who we can be and who these Pharisees were. Hear this call to know and pursue God. Let it crush discouragement. Let it crush discouragement in your life of all sorts of things, finances, family, relationships, and emotions, and all the things that can beat on us, and they really do beat on us. Let this hope of knowing and worshiping and pursuing God forever minimize those things. And those things are things to be dealt with. Relationships are to be dealt with, and finances are to be dealt with. But if you approach them from a pursuit of God and His knowledge, everything becomes more clear. Relationships, finances, all these things, careers, desires, they all work out in a different way. Even our church, the size and the things we do or don't do or whatever, has a whole different light if our goal is to know God and to know Him in a way that we proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And if we do that, and if we tell people about the light of life, if we tell our neighbors around this building, and if we tell our coworkers, and if we tell our children, and if we tell each other, and we pursue Jesus, and we set our whole life existence about knowing God, then a whole lot of other things don't matter. And we will be, in the end of time, deemed faithful. This is the prize after which we run. Again, looking back at Philippians. I invite you to respond with me to Jesus, to His audacious, fantastic claims of being the light of the universe. Please, with me, follow the light. Trust in the testimony of Jesus. Know the Father and the Son. Let everything else fade away and make this our life. Make this our corporate existence. I would love to talk with you more if you have questions or thoughts about these things, what it is to totally devote and follow, to trust and to know. Kids, if you have questions about the pictures that you've drawn, I would love to talk to you about them. If you have questions about the things that I've said, let's talk. After the service, I would love to see those pictures. You should show me those pictures, okay? Come, I'll go sit over there and you bring them to me so we can talk about them. May we follow, trust, and know. Father, We come to you as your children. We see the call of this passage to follow, trust, and know. And we are deeply encouraged by the fact that you enable us to follow, trust, and know. This is not something we do out of our own power, but out of your grace. Father, fill us with your grace. Enable us to follow you better. May we obey and trust and worship. May we respond to you the way you deserve to be responded to. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.